get up and say anything. Thank you, Rusty. All right, if you have your Bible this morning, be opening to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our trek through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're working through what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so we are about 3 weeks into the Sermon on the Mount. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the blessing attitudes, the Beatitudes of the Christian life, of the kingdom ethics. And then last week, if you were with us, we discussed being salt and light. We saw how Jesus, when He makes us new creations, He makes us the salt and the light. And we looked at how by simply living out of the overflow of who we are, we make an impact in the world around us. And how by living as Christians in the midst of a dark generation, then we will actually make an impact for the kingdom. So this morning we're going to be looking at how Christ, or that Christ is, rather, the fulfillment of the law. Now this is important for those who are in the first century who are witnessing Jesus' ministry. If you think about the way that Jesus' ministry went, He is accused of breaking God's commands. He heals on the Sabbath. He goes through and He doesn't carry on with these different productions and ceremonies that the rest of the people are doing. But what is true is that He's not breaking the commands of God. He's actually disobeying the commandments of men, which is one of the things that He is going to deal with the different points of contact or conflict with the Pharisees. He even says, you do well to elevate the commands of men so you can break the commands of God. And so this is important for someone who is going to be reading Matthew's gospel. In the first century, if you were reading this for a disciple of Christ, you would want to know, like, what is the law? What do we do with the law? How does this play itself out? And it's good for us in this century that we are currently living in to explore and to talk about these things. Now, there are many different ways that these things can be worked out and shaken up. And I'm not going to pretend that we're going to work out 2,000 years of conflict here. But I want to see some basic principles at what is going on in this passage. And so we are going to be walking through this section in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Now, it is my intention to be finished in plenty of time for us to go over there and to eat. So I'm going to do my best to work through this section of Scripture at a rapid pace. And so be sure that you're paying attention. Don't let the rain keep you out. If you need to, turn up your hearing aids a bit, because here we go. All right, let's look. All right, chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, let's read this together. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's pray this morning, ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we come to you once more, and Lord, we have already had a wonderful time as we have begun our worship service through singing. And Father, we pray that as we continue our worship service through the preaching of your word, God, we pray that you would enlighten us or enable us to be able to understand your word fully, or at least in a sense where we can be affected by it through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would focus our time and our attention on you this morning. God, we pray that ultimately you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that anyone in here that doesn't know you, we pray that today for them would be the day of salvation, and that you would use your word to draw them in and to draw them near. Father, we pray this morning for those who have been wandering out into the lost country. Father, we pray that you would draw them back here today because of your word. God, help us to seek you. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing that we're going to see in this passage is that Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. This is what he says in verse 17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, there are some words in here that are unique in the way that this is working itself out. The simple fact of the matter is that Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come." It's this principle of Jesus as He came with a purpose. It's this idea that Jesus, who is the eternal one, the pre-existent Christ, the one who was born of a virgin, who lived His life growing in the favor with God and man, the statue of favor with God and man, it's this principle of Jesus as He is coming now on His mission, the preparatory messenger. John the Baptist has come, and now Jesus is standing on the mountain proclaiming God's law, proclaiming God's word, and He says, "Don't think for a second that I've come to abolish it." So what He means by that is saying, don't think, don't get in your mind, because as He's talking to these disciples about being saved by grace through faith, and He's talking to these disciples about the kingdom of God as it has arrived now, as the rule and reign of Christ is being made manifest, first in His presence and then in His church, He is telling the people, His disciples, He says, "Don't think for a second I have come to do away with," and He says, "law and prophets." Now, for a Jewish person reading this, the law would be the first five books of the Old Testament. And everything beyond that would be the wisdom and the prophets. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't think that I have come so that way you can rip out Genesis to Malachi and throw it in the garbage. Don't think that I have come so that way you can throw away the back half of your Bible. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to do away with the Old Testament. Rather, I have come to fulfill the Old Testament. Now, we don't understand exactly what that means sometimes. Perhaps if you were to flip the word around on itself, if you think of the word fulfill, perhaps if we were to flip it around and say that Christ fills full all of the laws and the prophets, maybe that's a better way or an easier way even for us to understand. Now, I have come denotes mission. Law and prophets denotes the entire Old Testament. And then Jesus fulfilled these things. Now, I think there are three ways. There are a lot more ways that this can be taken, but I think there are three principal ways that Jesus probably has in mind. The first thing is, and what I think is probably His main point is that they all point to Him. They all point to Him. Listen, it's impossible for Christians to be able to read the Old Testament without understanding what the New Testament teaches, right? It's impossible for us to be able to look and not see the Old Testament in light of the cross. And that's a good thing. This is what Matthew has been doing throughout the beginning of his gospel. He says, this happened so as to fulfill this. This happened in fulfillment of this. This happened in fulfillment of this. He's continually talking about and walking through these things. So all of these Old Testament pictures, all of these Old Testament things that are happening, all of them ultimately point to Jesus Christ. And all of the prophecies, all of these prophecies that are happening throughout the Old Testament, they ultimately, all of them, point to Jesus Christ. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians whenever he says, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. This is what he means whenever Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, you search the Scripture because you think that you can find life in them, but I tell you, it is they that point to me. You see, Jesus is trying to broaden and help them to understand that everything that has happened, everything that is pointing, every single arrow, every sign, everything that is going is pointing directly at the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you think about it. Genesis 3, the proto-evangelion, the beginning, the very first time that we see the gospel in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, what happens? God tells the serpent, there is coming a seed from the seed of the woman, one who will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, yes, but he will crush your head. Now, the Old Testament saints are working this thing out. Like, how is this going to come about? How is the seed of woman going to crush the head of the serpent? Well, this points to Jesus, who conquered Satan, sin, and death on the cross. You see, as they're going through this Exodus experience, and they are experiencing this Passover, and they begin to understand as they keep this Passover again and again and again and again and again, and they begin to understand, hey, yes, God did a mighty work in the past, but what is going to happen in the future? How is this Passover lamb, how is this my sinfulness, how is this going to be dealt with? This points to Jesus Christ. If you go and you look at the covenant of Abraham, even before the Exodus, and you begin to walk through these passages where it says things like, in your seed, all of the nations will be blessed. He begins to talk about this principle of that there will be this descendants that are more than the stars. And we begin to understand as we read Galatians that all of these promises are pointing to Christ and His people. You see how these things are working themselves out. If you look at these principles or these different stories from the exile, as they are being exiled out of the land, as the northern kingdom first and the southern kingdom is booted out and they are removed from the promised land because of God's judgment, and these prophets come along and they're talking about this day, this time that will come when this servant who will be obedient to the Lord and will lay down his life. They begin to talk about this time of unparalleled peace as this child is born and this son is given. As we see these principles in Ezekiel of this covenant where God will pour water and give the Spirit into the lives of his people in this valley of dry bones and all of these everlasting covenant of peace, the new covenant in Jeremiah, he's saying all of these things apply to me. So you need to understand the weight of what Christ is telling these people. Say you're a Jew in the first century, and you have a copy of the Bible there. You wouldn't, but let's just say that you do. You have a copy of the Old Testament. You are well acquainted. You have a large chunk of the Bible memorized, at least your Bible, the Old Testament. You have that memorized. You are thinking about it, pondering on it. You know the intricacies. You know all of the prophecies. You know how Moses prophesied there was a prophet coming that they would listen to one day like Moses. And they know that there's this new covenant that is coming. And so you see these things and all of the laws. All of these laws and commandments. And then Jesus shows up. And he doesn't say, I have come to obey the commandments. It's not what he says. I mean, he does do that, but that's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say, I have come to give you a better understanding of how God's word should work. That's not what he says either. He says, I have come to fulfill. To fulfill. You see, we lose sight of the fact that the Jews understood what he was saying. You see, there are many people who claim that Jesus never claimed to be these things. He never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be these things. But the Jews of the first century, they didn't miss it. This is the type of language, these are the type of things that he is going to continue to say throughout his ministry where the Jews are going to want to stone him for blasphemy. He says, I have not come to abolish, I have not come to do away with it, I have come to fulfill these things in the sense that they all point to him. And the second thing is that Christ fulfills them as in his life, teaching, and in his ministry, he gives the fullest understanding of the law. You see, they were misunderstanding it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we will talk about in just a second, and the scribes, they were totally misunderstanding what the law was trying to get across to them. But Jesus comes to fulfill these things. He brings these commandments and these teachings to their fullest fruition. He helps them to see. In his life, he is the image of God himself. As God gave the law on Mount Sinai, Jesus is speaking out and clarifying the law on this mountain. And he is going to show them through his life, through his ministry, and through his death and resurrection, what it means to be completely and totally obedient to God. And then finally, Christ kept the law and the prophets perfectly. This is what the author of Hebrews says. We have a high priest who was like us, being born in the likeness of men, like us in every way, yet was without sin. Completely without sin. And a lot of people, they will separate the law into the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial law. And that's sometimes helpful, but I'm not so sure the Old Testament knows those types of tripart divisions. I'm not sure that you can neatly take and separate these things out. But you do need to understand that Jesus did fulfill all of these things. All of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. All of these different feasts, all of these things, Christ fulfilled them. They all pointed to him. Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Passover, the Day of Atonement, all of these Jewish religious days, all of these great days in the life of the people, all of these things, Pentecost, Jesus fulfilled them all. And in the civil law, you see this picture as Israel is governed by God, as they are interacting with this principle, this understanding that God is ultimately the king. On Wednesday nights, we are walking through 1 Samuel, and we're seeing how Saul and David are the leaders of God's people. Yes, they are the kings over the Israelites. They are the kings as you go through in the succession of kings. But ultimately, the picture that you get from 1 Samuel is that God is king. So as you see this principle of life lived under the kingship of Christ. Christ is the one who fulfills this perfectly as he says, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in the moral aspects of the law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, bear false witness, covet, have no other God before me, no idols. And you walk through all of these different laws that are located within the Old Testament. And Christ never broke one. Never got close. He never ever even got close to breaking one. And this is what is going to be important as we get to the end of this. So Christ came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came actually as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. If you want to think about it a different way, Christ came as the end game of the law and the prophets. He came as the end goal, the telos, the maturation, the very end. He came as the fulfillment of everything they were waiting for. So, what's the second thing? Well, Christ calls his followers to obedience. Perhaps I should put radical obedience before that. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The iota, this dot, in the Hebrew it's a yod. It's like this little bitty scratch. It's like kind of like how you would make a C, make it an E. It's this little scratch, it's like a comma that you put above a word in the Hebrew. This is the picture that he's saying. Not even one of those is gone. Not one of these things will pass away. And he says, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, the law represents the character of God himself. And that never goes away. You see, a lot of people, they don't understand this principle. The law actually is a revelation of God's character. It reveals to us what God is like. And so what I mean by that is, sometimes we get the idea that God sat in heaven with a giant quarter and he said, okay, Michael, write adultery. And put yes or no. Okay, here we go. Nope, not that one. All right, lying. All right, Michael, write lying right there. All right, put check yes or no. All right, Flippy. Here they are, there it is, right no beside that one. And that's the way that we tend to think about the Old Testament law, like God was flippantly going through these things and just saying, hey, I think that would be good, we're just going to deal with that, how about that? That's absolutely foreign to the Bible. What the Bible teaches completely, unequivocally, is that the law reveals the character of God. You see, the reason why we don't lie is because God is truth. The reason why we don't hate is because God is love. The reason why we shall have no other gods before us is because God is the only God. You see, the reason why we don't make idols and we don't make these graven images is because God is a jealous God. So all of these laws, they reveal the very character of God. And so these laws don't simply go away. Now, we have to be careful with that. Because we have to view it through the cross. But what I'm telling you is, the morality of the Old Testament didn't change coming into the New Testament. Now what I mean by that is that it is still not okay to read God's Old Testament law and say, you know what, I think now it's okay if I commit adultery. You know what, now I think it's okay if I lie. Well, now I think it's okay if I kill my brother. You see, these are the principles that Jesus is about to work out as we look next week at these six different I have told you so passages as we walk through the rest of chapter 5. So the morality of the Old Testament is still very much to be followed. So as we look at these moral principles that God is outlining throughout the Old Testament, they are still very much there for Christians to be able to follow. This is exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. When he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, and for leading to Christ. Now, what portion of Scripture do you think he's talking about? I'll give you the answer. The Old Testament. Paul's writing the New Testament. The Scriptures. Whenever you see the word, the Scriptures in the Old Testament, whenever Peter says that they twist the words of Paul like they do the rest of the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And so these things are to be kept, yes, but they need to be filtered through the first truth first, that Christ is our fulfillment. Let me give you an example, and I think this will help you to understand it. Did you know that God still demands sacrifice for sin? Now you're saying, now wait a minute, God still absolutely demands sacrifice for sin. What's the difference? Jesus is our sacrifice. You see how this principle works itself out. It's not as though God has changed His mind, like somehow the rules have changed. Where in the New Testament, He's like, you know what, anything that you think, you can just do that. That's the way that it's going to work. Absolutely not. What we see in the Old Testament is this principle of God having, or the people rather, having to atone for their sins. The picture of the Passover lamb. Can you picture this in your mind as you are bringing this lamb in and as it is slaughtered there before your family and you go out and you spread the blood on the doorpost? It gives this graphic picture of the heinousness of sin and the grace of God as He is allowing this blood to cover over the family, to cover over those who would put their faith in Him. What do you think about in the garden? God comes along and they have tried to cover up their nakedness, hadn't they? What's their nakedness? It's the shame of their sinfulness. Why God says, have you eaten from the tree? It's the picture of this shame and this nakedness and this embarrassment of the sinful condition that we are in. And they had tried to cover themselves, right? They went and picked leaves. I don't think they were sweet gum leaves. I'm not sure. You don't know what's going on here. But you know that they covered themselves with leaves. Now, what is that? That is exactly like us trying to cover up our own sin from a God who sees everything. It's just like us making up excuses, trying to say, well, God, yes, I did this, but I did this, and this is, you don't know this person, you don't know what really happened. God sees all, knows all, and it's this picture of us as we are trying to cover our sin. And what does God do? Comes along, kills an animal, takes the skin, and makes clothes for the people. Now, what does that picture? It pictures the atonement and the covering of sin. So what is the principle in the New Testament? Is God any less mad at sin? Does God care any less about sin now that Christ has died on the cross? Absolutely not. I would say that the cross is the picture of how much God cares about sin. So what is the principle? Does God still demand sacrifice? Absolutely. But what's the difference? We're not outside killing goats and lambs, are we? Because Christ is our Passover lamb. You see how these New Testament principles are working themselves out. See, God still demands a sacrifice. God still demands His people to be holy. In the Old Testament, He says, you be holy because I am holy. That's all they needed. That's it. That's all the explanation. You be holy because I am. Well, then in the New Testament, are we to be any less holy? Absolutely not. What does Peter say? You be holy as it is written. You be holy because I am holy. Peter takes this principle directly out of the Old Testament and applies it to the church. But what's the difference? In the Old Testament, this picture of keeping the law from the outside in as the people of God are looking at and they're living under the blessings and the curses of God, right? Deuteronomy 28. I don't want to go too fast in this, but you need to understand the law carried with it curses and blessings. Curses and blessings. So if you disobeyed the law of God, you were cursed. If you obeyed the law of God, you were blessed. If Christians would understand that principle, that would make the minor prophets make a whole lot more sense to you. But what's the principle in the New Testament? Are we any less sinful? No. Do we deserve the curse of God? Absolutely. But what happened on the cross? He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. How? Because He became a what for us? Curse. A curse for us by being hung on a tree. You see this picture? God still demands holiness of His people. But we're not living under the blessings and the cursings anymore because Christ became a curse. He absorbed all of the curse of the law so that way the blessings of the law could fall upon us. So now what does the New Testament teach us and what does Jeremiah 31 teach us about obeying the law? It's not a system of outside principles anymore, is it? God has given us the Spirit and we obey the law by what? The Spirit. Because God has written the law upon our hearts. You see, the morality of the Old Testament is still there, but it must be filtered through this principle of that Christ is the satisfaction for the wrath of God. It must be filtered through this principle that God has provided this way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, there are two ways that He says we must keep the commands of God. Number one, in our actions. Therefore, because the law will not pass away, this until heaven and earth pass away, therefore whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven. You see this? We don't get a free pass as Christians. He also says, therefore whoever teaches others to relax even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You see, we don't get a free pass. This is something that Paul was combating in the book of Romans. He is anticipating what they're going to say, and so he goes ahead and gives the answer. He says, well, if that's true, if it's true that we are saved by grace through faith, that Christ has fulfilled the law, that he is our propitiation, our atonement, he has absorbed the wrath of God, he became a curse for us. If those things are true, well, then we can just sin however we want to because grace covers us. What does Paul say? Are we to sin, therefore, that grace may abound? Because where sin increases, grace increases. So should we just keep sinning so God can be even more gracious to us? And how does he begin chapter 6? By no means. And by the way, in the original language, this is emphatic. It's as though he's saying, let it never be. No, not never. It's a double negative. Don't ever let that thought come into your mind. You see, the principle of a Christian is not that we can now get away with breaking the law. The principle of a Christian is we don't even want to break the law. You see, we don't want to do these things. So you can ask yourself, like, can a Christian do whatever he wants? Absolutely, a Christian can do whatever he wants. But the deal is God has made me want to obey him. So the principle is of a true Christian, somebody who is born again, the desire of their heart is not to break the law. That's the desire of lost people. The desire of my heart is to obey God's commands from the inside out because God has given me a new heart that loves him. Now, do I break God's commands? Don't answer. Yes, I do. I'll tell you. You don't have to tell me specific instances. Yes, I do break God's commands, the same as you break God's commands. But if we just go around relaxing these laws, if we go around saying, you know what, I don't even care about that. That doesn't mean anything to me. That's old world stuff. That's from 2,000 years ago, maybe 3,000, 4,000 years ago. That's old stuff. That's the way they did it on the Andy Griffith Show. That's not for 2019 anymore. Listen to what your Lord says. If that's you today, then you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then if you teach others to do the same. So if you're walking along and your brother is trying his best to keep the laws of God, he's like, you know what, I'm not going to lie because God is truth and I know that, and because the Holy Spirit is moving in me and I desire to keep the law of God and I want to be absolutely truthful in all of my relationships. You come along and say, don't worry about lies. That's something tiny. I mean, you can't even get ahead without a little embellishment. I mean, Baptist preachers, they don't let the truth get in the way of a good sermon. Why should you, you know? Watch out. Jesus says that if you teach others to relax the commandments, then you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's unique about this, he's going to talk about this in verse 20 about not being in the kingdom. But look what he says here in verses 19. He says, whoever relaxes these commandments, least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever teaches to relax these commandments, least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does these things and teaches others to do the same will be great in the kingdom of heaven. What do they have in common? They're in the kingdom of heaven. You see this principle, we can see it here in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. It says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be made manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Now listen, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So if after Christ is done winnowing through your life and burning off all of the useless stuff, if you have obeyed his law, if you have done the things of God, if you have produced the fruits of the Spirit, if you have done what God has commanded you in the power of the Spirit, well then, you will receive a reward. But listen to this. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Listen, the picture here is that, yes, eternal salvation is secure. But if you are constantly breaking the commands of God, not producing any fruit, not consistently trying to seek out to do these works in the power of the Holy Spirit, if that's not the overall arching plan of your life, if you don't want to be obedient, let's just back up and say like that. If you don't want to be obedient, you may make it to heaven, but your backside is going to be blistered. Listen, you don't want to get into heaven that way. You don't want to come in with the clothes burned off your back. That's not how you want to make it in. The principle here is if you are faithful to do what God has commanded you to do, if you are faithful in the Holy Spirit to serve in His kingdom, then the principle is you will come in and great will be your reward. But if you want to live your own life and have your best life now and not do what God has commanded you, you're going to make it in naked. Listen, the fact of the matter is you don't want to do that. And I'll tell you why. 2 Corinthians makes this plain. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Listen to what he says. For whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? For. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Listen, don't miss this. One day you're going to stand before Jesus, and you're going to have to answer the question of what you did with your life after you came to faith in Christ. Jesus is going to say, I gave you my word. I indwelt you with my spirit. I gave you a new heart. Now, what did you do? Better have an answer. Not today, on that day. All right. The next principle, we're running out of time quickly. Christ is the only way. Look in verse 20. For I tell you, this is Jesus specifically telling you and us, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have to be careful here. Yes, it is true. God is calling us to radical obedience and radically holy lives. Absolutely, God is calling us to that. But you need to understand who these people are before we walk through this. The scribes are those who were completely devoted to learning the Word of God. They learn the Word of God. The Pharisees are those that are devoted to following the law perfectly. They put up a buffer system around the law so that way you couldn't even get close to breaking one. They would decide how far you can go on a Sabbath day journey, for instance. You can only go so far. If you go any farther, well, you're breaking the law. John MacArthur says that they were afraid even to take a bath for the fear that maybe some of the water might spill out on the ground and accidentally wash some of the floor and they may accidentally break the Sabbath. You see, these Pharisees, they had built up this system around them, these commandments of men, so that way you couldn't get close. So, for instance, if the Bible says, well, you can't even, you know, work on the Sabbath, well, the Pharisees would say, don't even pluck a gray hair on the Sabbath, because that could be like work. You see, they tried to keep as far away, so they were radically obedient to the Torah, to the law of God. If you were to look at a Pharisee and a scribe, you would say, those people are very obedient to the law of God. If you were in the first century, it would sound something like this to you in our century. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you got to be better than pastors, missionaries, and seminary professors. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness has to exceed that of pastors, of missionaries, and seminary professors. If you're not more righteous than them, you got zero chance. Zero chance. Do you see this? He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, never, no chance, enter the kingdom of heaven. Never. It's like the chances of the Cowboys winning a Super Bowl. You see, never. This is what's happening here. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen. This is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless you were born again, you will never, ever come into the kingdom of God. Now, what is Nicodemus? He is the teacher of Israel. He is a member of the elite status of religious folks. He is a person kept the law perfectly, and he will never, ever enter the kingdom of God. So what does it mean? Well, a couple of things. Number one, we should be practically more holy than the Pharisees and scribes. I'll tell you that up front. God has indwelt us by His Spirit. He has given us a new heart. He demands and commands and enables us to follow after Him. So we should practically be more righteous than them. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the fact that He has obeyed the law perfectly, and only those that are in Him will enter the kingdom of God. Now let me break this down for you. Understand this. If you think that you obey the law, listen to what James says. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, and I would imagine some sarcasm in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Fantastic. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now listen, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. If you want to live by the law, if you want to work your way to heaven, fantastic. Give it a shot. But if you mess up one time, or if you've messed up one time in your past, you're disqualified. Don't you see? Whenever he said this, you must exceed, your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, there was probably a collective gasp among the crowd. That's impossible. It's impossible. There's no way we can be more righteous than the Pharisees or the scribes. Jesus would say, yes, that's true. And you're starting to understand the point. You see, if we're ever going to make it, then we need a righteousness that doesn't come from us. See, if we're ever going to make it into the kingdom of God, this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. You must be born again. If you're ever going to make it, you don't need your righteousness. Your righteousness, it's like filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. So you need a righteousness that is foreign to us. This is what Jesus is talking about. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. So at salvation, God gives us the righteousness of Christ, which means that in Christ, we have kept the law perfectly. So imagine this. Imagine that you walk into a courtroom. There is somebody who is absolutely perfect, never sinned, never committed a sin, no transgression, and you are a person who has broken the law more times than you care to ever admit. And you walk into the courtroom, and God says, or the judge rather says, that man is guilty, but I'm giving you his righteousness, and you're innocent. It's exactly what happens. It's as though God takes everything, all of Jesus' obedience, all of the obedient things of Christ, the completely fulfilling the law perfectly, and he takes it out of Jesus' account, and he puts it right in yours. And then he takes all of your sin, and all of your shame, all of your embarrassment, all of the things in your life that you're trying to hide from other people, he takes all of that, and he puts it on Christ. And then Christ paid the punishment for your account. You see the principle here? Christ paid the punishment for your account on the cross. It's already been paid for. So if you have faith, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you are completely and totally righteous in God's sight. This is what prompts Paul in Romans chapter 8. And I quote it, I think, every Sunday, but it bears quoting. Listen, there is no condemnation for those that are found in Christ Jesus. Why? Because in the law room of God, we have the perfect obedience of Christ. So whenever God looks at you, if you were to make it up to heaven, if you were to stand there at the gate, and they were to say, why should you let me in? Or why should I be let in? This is the picture. Why should I let you into my heaven? Then the answer should be, because Christ has paid for it all. And you will be led into heaven. You see this? Christ is beginning, even at the beginning on the Sermon on the Mount, to undercut everything the religious leaders are doing, the most righteous people on the planet. He is undercutting them and saying, they can never make it. The only way you're going to make it in is if you are absolutely perfect. And Jesus is the only one who is absolutely perfect. You see this? This has ramifications for all aspects of the Christian life. You see, this means that you could never do anything. If you are in Christ, you can never do anything to make God love you less. But you could never do anything to make God love you any more. Because in Christ, you are perfectly sinless. Absolutely perfect. So let's read Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 through 31, and we'll close. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. This illustrates it, and then this talks about upholding the law. So I want you to listen very carefully. If your neighbor is asleep, shake him. If you're asleep, shake yourself. Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I want us all to be there. Your page is turning. It's a beautiful sound. Some of you, I see the illuminated glow of an iPad. Not as cool sounding. All right. Chapter 3, verse 21. Now listen to what Paul says here. Now let's back up to 19. Chapter 3. This is too good. Okay. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. See that? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. For by the works of the law, no human being, you might underline that, no human being will be justified in his sight. Zero. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's all it does. It reveals our sinfulness. But now look at this. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, who did Jesus say the law and the prophets bore witness to in Matthew chapter 5? Were you guys listening? Jesus. Okay. The law and prophets are bearing witness to Jesus and his perfect righteousness. Are we going to start over? All right. All right. The righteousness of God in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What does it say here? The righteousness of God. You see, the righteousness that God requires of you, the righteousness of God that God requires to be let into heaven, the absolute perfect righteousness, the righteousness that must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. What does it say? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all, given to all, for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now why? Well, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins, and it was to show His righteousness at the present time. So listen. So that He might be just, a good judge, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that way He could exact punishment on sin and pardon guilty sinners. So that He could be just and the justifier. Then what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our bragging? So we have something to brag about, right? By what kind of law? It's excluded. By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith. Now listen, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law through the faith. You see the principle here? God is requiring of you to come to heaven an absolute perfect righteousness. But where does that righteousness come from? Faith in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this today. Who are you in this picture? Are you a Christian? Or are you a Pharisee? You see, from the surface, there may not be that much difference. They both do their best to keep the law of God. They're both obedient to the commands of God. They understand that God's word is God's word. You see, from the on the outset, they look the same, but in the heart, they couldn't be any different, more different. One is headed for heaven. One is headed for hell. Let me ask you today, are you a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, then that means that you have the righteousness of Christ and there's no condemnation for you. Or are you a Pharisee? Are you religious? This is the question. Are you religious? Or are you born again? See, because if you're trying to work your way to heaven, if you think, well, I think I can probably do enough good works. I pray that we have done enough this morning to show you that's impossible. Maybe you're a person that's like, well, you know, God can't forgive me. And I know that I've done so much bad in my life that I'm not going to be able to make it on that account. But there's absolutely no way that God can call me righteous, right? I mean, that's the question, right? There's no possible way that can happen. What does Romans say? The righteousness of God through faith. It doesn't say through your past life. It doesn't say through the things that you have done good in your life. It doesn't say through your effort or how much you have done for the kingdom. That's not what it says. It actually says we have absolutely nothing to boast about because the righteousness of God was given to us like a gift. So you don't think you're good enough to be declared righteous? You got step one right. You're not good enough to be declared righteous. But if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then He'll give you the righteousness of Christ and you will be righteous. You see the difference? You want to keep the law? Great. Fantastic. But if you come to faith in Christ, God will give you a new heart, and you will keep the law. You see the principle? There is no salvation without Jesus Christ. You need a righteousness that's not your own. You need the righteousness of God. And the only way you're going to get the righteousness of God is if you come to faith in Jesus Christ and God gives it to you. So the long and short of it is, are you going to heaven or hell? Are you born again or are you religious? Are you a Christian or are you a Pharisee? Ask yourself these questions. We're going to go into a time of prayer, and I just want you to do business with Christ. Listen, if you're a Christian here today, praise God for the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is a wonderful doctrine that I could preach on for 52 weeks a year. Listen, that is one of the most glorious truths of the gospel, that though I am a sinner, God has declared me righteous. Amen and amen. Praise God, and we will do that for all of eternity. But praise God during this time. Listen, if you are a Christian who has wandered from the fold and you think that God's commands don't apply to you, hear the words of your Lord. You don't want to come into heaven with all of the clothes burnt off your back. Get right with God. Walk with the Lord. If you're not a Christian here today and you're playing religion, I would invite you today to repent of your sins and believe in Him for salvation and receive the righteousness of Christ. Whatever it is for you, don't waste this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, and Lord, we are in awe of Your grace and mercy. And Father, it is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, how You could look at us sinful and dirty creatures and call us perfect. How You could take and just declare us, based on the righteousness of Christ, declare us completely righteous in Your sight. Lord, as Romans 3 says, we don't have anything to brag about. There is nothing good in us apart from Christ. And Father, we know that our only hope is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, we pray that You would make us obedient, not as a means to earn salvation, but obedient because of our salvation. Father, we pray that we would be a people who are concerned about and who are consistently walking in Your commandments. Father, we pray that You would forgive our sins and iniquities, and that You would put behind us those worldly desires and passions that entangle us so easily. Father, I pray for anyone in here that doesn't know You. God, I pray that today for them would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that they would stop trying to play religion, and I pray that they would truly become Christians. Father, we give You all glory and all praise. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.